1, we have a lot to cover. This is a great, great, great book. And if you don't love the book of Ephesians, I hope that you will fall in love with it in the next hour. Let's bow our heads, please, for prayer. Our Father, we continue our study of our survey of New Testament books, and we come tonight to the book of Ephesians. So we pray tonight that you be with us in our study. Give us a hungering and a thirsting for this book, that we introduce it tonight, the who, what, when, and where, and that will drive our hunger to learn more about this great book, about the great position that you've put those of us who are Christians in, and then the responsibility we have to live our lives and to practice our lives based on that position. So be with us and bless us. Forgive us of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start with the origin of the book of Ephesians. All right? The origin of the book of Ephesians. The book of Acts closes with the Apostle Paul in the city of Rome. He has been placed under house arrest, and he stays there for 2 years. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 16, it says that the Apostle Paul finally arrives in the city of Rome. It had been Paul's great desire to go to the city of Rome and to preach the gospel there. So Paul goes to the city of Rome, but he gets there in a way that he could have never imagined. He gets there under the custody of the Roman government. So he is then placed under house arrest for 2 years. That's in verse 30 and 31. That's where the book of Acts closes. It is in those 2 years in Rome under house arrest that the Apostle Paul wrote 4 of his letters: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. They are called the prison epistles because these were epistles or letters that Paul wrote from prison at Rome. So this is the origin of the book. When Paul was in prison at Rome, this is when he wrote the book of Ephesians. The city of Ephesus, and this is a big deal, the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was, in the first century, it was a world-famous city. And it was world-famous for 2 reasons. There were 2 things going on in the city of Ephesus which made it famous throughout the whole world in the first century. That is, during the time and the life of the Apostle Paul and when he worked there. The first thing is that it was an important commercial city. An important commercial city. And here's what I mean by that. In the city of Ephesus, there was an excellent harbor there. So ships from all over the world, when they came to that area, they could come to the city of Ephesus. The second reason is that there were 3 major highways that tied into the city of Ephesus. So in the ancient world, you traveled 2 ways. You traveled either by ship or you traveled by foot or horseback or so on and so forth. Ephesus had both of those things wide open. So ships from all over the world would come into the city of Ephesus, and people from all over the world could come to the city of Ephesus regardless of which direction you were traveling. One of those main roads would take you to the city of Ephesus. So Ephesus was a very famous city because it was a commercial city, and people from all over the world came there. The second reason is because the city of Ephesus was an important city religiously. It was an important city religiously. It was in the city of Ephesus that the temple of Diana or Artemis was located. Acts chapter 19 and verse 35 tells you that. Now, Diana was the Roman name. Artemis was the Greek name. It's same place, it's same thing. It was the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis that was located in the city of Ephesus. Now, here's why that is a big deal. There she is. Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. She was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Diana was looked upon as being the mother god of earth. She was a female from the waist up and a coffin from the waist down. She was looked upon in the city of Ephesus as being deity, that is, God. The temple served as an asylum for the worst criminals, making Ephesus notorious for wickedness. Now, here's what I mean by that. If you were a criminal anywhere in the world, if you could get yourself to the city of Ephesus, and if you could get inside the temple of Diana, you were safe. You could seek asylum there. Now, let me ask you something. What do you think happened in the city of Ephesus? Every criminal in the world headed to the city of Ephesus. Because they know, regardless of what crime they had committed, they knew if we can get to Ephesus, if we can get in the temple of Diana, we can have asylum. They can't touch us there. Now, and I almost took a, almost put a photo of the actual temple itself, but the construction of it was incredible. Of course, the fact that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world tells us just how incredible it was. And so here is the city of Ephesus. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church, which is located in this world-famous city. It's a commercial city. People from all over the world are coming in there. The Temple of Diana is there. So, I mean, you talk about competition. You're talking about Jesus, but everybody there thinks that Diana is God, and it's the same city where criminals from all over the world were all trying to get there so that they could get asylum. That was the city of Ephesus in the Apostle Paul's day. Understand? Let's take another step. The church at Ephesus. What about the church itself located in the city of Ephesus? The Apostle Paul worked. The work that the Apostle Paul did in the city of Ephesus is found in Acts chapter 18 through Acts chapter 20. So if you want the background of the church at Ephesus and the establishment of the church at Ephesus, you go back to the book of Acts and read chapters 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul arrived in the city of Ephesus near the end of the second missionary journey, but he only stayed there for a short time. That's recorded in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21. Then on his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul returned to the city of Ephesus. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Let's go to Acts chapter 19 and read some of this about what happened when Paul went to Ephesus. Acts chapter 19. Verses 8 through 10. Verse 8. Paul, now he's in Ephesus. He had been there once before, but he only stayed a little while and then left. But now he's come. That was the second missionary journey. This is the third missionary journey, and now he's come back there. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that is, the church. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all of the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia — Ephesus was the capital of the province of Asia — so that all of the Jews and all of the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So for 2 years, every day in the lecture hall, the Apostle Paul taught the word of God. And at the end of those 2 years, everybody in the whole province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Drop down now to verse 20, and we'll get some results from all this. Verse 20. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So, the church at Ephesus was a powerful source. For 2 years in Ephesus, Paul taught daily in that lecture hall, so that everyone in the whole province have heard the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord spread greatly and it grew. That's the church in Ephesus. You understand? All right? The purpose of the book. When Paul sat down to write the book, what was in his mind? What purpose did he want to accomplish by writing the book of Ephesians? The book affirms the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose that was accomplished in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see this. The purpose was to unite heaven and earth through Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. Did you see that? Now, I want to explain some of this to you. Look at verse 10. To be put into effect. All right, let's go up to verse 9. Go to verse 9. And he made known, that is, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. The word mystery in the Bible is not talking about something that nobody knew anything about, and it was a mystery. The word mystery in the Bible is talking about something that is known, but that had not been revealed yet. You understand? So through all ages, God knew exactly what he was going to do. Jesus was going to come, and Jesus was going to reconcile man back to God because of his sin. And so Paul said that God has now revealed this mystery. It wasn't a mystery to God, but now God is revealing this has been the plan all along. So look what he says. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Now listen to what he said. Which he, that is God, proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time will have reached its fulfillment. That time was right then, in fact, on Pentecost, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So the purpose of the, one of the purposes of the book of Ephesians was the book affirms that the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, God's eternal purpose was accomplished in Jesus Christ. In other words, before God laid the foundation of the earth, he knew what the plan was. And now that mystery, which God knew but we didn't, Paul says now he's revealed that mystery to us. And Paul says now everybody needs to understand that God's eternal purpose, his purpose way back at the beginning, was always this: to reconcile the world back to God through Jesus Christ. And so that's what he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. That was one of the purposes of the book, to make people understand that. Listen, when man sinned, God didn't say, well, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? Well, I got to come up with something here. God always knew that, and God always knew what he was going to do. And he always knew that Jesus would be the one to reconcile both back together. The purpose of the book, he expresses the value of the New Testament church over and over and over again. In every chapter, Paul talks about the value of the New Testament church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Paul says that the church is the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul says that the church is the family of God. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says that the church is the eternal purpose of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the unity of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about the church being the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the church being the army of God. So in every chapter of the book of Ephesians, Paul places a very high value on the New Testament church. And when you read those six chapters, you can't miss that. He goes on. The book was written to make Christians more aware of their position in Christ, because this is the basis of their practice in everyday life. Here's what I mean by that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, we have every spiritual blessing. Then he begins to enumerate. Verse 4, he says that God has chosen us. Verse 5, he says God has predestined us. In verse 7, he says we have redemption through his blood. In verse 7, he also says we have forgiveness of sin. Verse 9, God has revealed this mystery to us. And Paul just keeps going on and on and on about the position that we have. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Here is our position in Christ. Here is what God has done for us in Christ. But then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul says, now, based on the position that God has put us in Christ, now our practice in everyday life ought to be known based on that position. In other words, everything God has done for you, now here's how you ought to live. That is the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters he talks about, here's what God has done for you. Here is the lofty position that none of us earn and that none of us deserve, but that God has given us. Then in chapter 4, he pivots and says, now, based on what you've been given, here is how you ought to live. And that's the book of Ephesians. So that's the purpose of the book. There are two major divisions of the book, and I just gave them to you. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is duty. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is doctrine. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 is duty. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is doctrinal. Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he makes a pivot. He says, now based on that doctrine, here is what your duty is. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, here's your position. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, based on your position, this is how you ought to live your life. This is how you ought to practice. Based on your position, practice. You understand? Christianity is not just gathering up a bunch of information and a bunch of facts. You are not done till you start living that information. You're not done till you start putting into practice what you have learned. Okay, now, all right, we ain't gonna make, all right, we're gonna do the best we can, because bless God, that's what we do. Lessons to remember from the book of Ephesians. So I need you to take the book of Ephesians and let us take a look at this. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Saints are Christians who are living sanctified lives while on earth. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. What did he call them? They are saints. Every Christian, listen to me, every Christian is a saint. Now, not every Christian acts saintly, but we're saints. Listen, saints are not Christians who die, and then 100 years later, we decide, well, we're going to make him or her a saint. That's not in the Bible. These people that Paul is writing to, they are very much alive. They are very much alive. And Paul says to the saints in Ephesus. So this business about, well, if you die and if you've been good enough in 100 years, we're going to make you a saint. Listen, that's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. These people were saints because they were living sanctified lives in Christ Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Those who are in Christ have every spiritual blessing. Now I want everybody to look. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, look at it, in Christ. People who have received every spiritual blessing are people who live in a certain realm. That realm is in Christ. Look what he says at the end of that verse. He says, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those who receive every spiritual blessing are those who are in Christ. Now, if every spiritual blessing is in Christ, how many spiritual blessings are out of Christ? Now listen to me. There is only one thing the Bible says that puts you in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 says that we are baptized into Christ. Romans 6, 3, and 4 says we are baptized into his death. If a person has never been baptized, they are not in Christ, because they haven't done the only thing the Bible says they have to do to get in Christ. The argument that refutes baptism is, listen, It's nonsensical. If you have never obeyed the gospel, you are not in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. There's only one way to get in Christ. Does everybody understand that? You can't spin it and make this different. Those who share the in Christ relationship are those who have the spiritual blessings. And there's only one thing that puts you into Christ. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Now, listen to this carefully. People get confused on this, and there's no reason to be confused on this, and don't say it says something that it doesn't say. Just go with what it says. The faithful Christian knows he is saved because he bears the seal of God's Spirit, which is also an earnest of heaven. Isn't that great? Wonder what it means. Look at chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And you were also included in Christ. Now listen, when were they included in Christ? You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So when you became a Christian, God marked you, as it were, with a seal. Now, let's find out what that seal is. The seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the seal? The Holy Spirit. When you obeyed the gospel, God marked you with that seal. The seal is the Holy Spirit. Now, he isn't just hanging out in us with nothing to do. Watch what this verse says is part of his purpose. Verse 14, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, yours may say an earnest, that he is an earnest. This says that the Holy Spirit is an earnest, or he is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, listen to me. Here's what the verse means in its context. If you back up to chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says all spiritual blessings are those who are in Christ. And then he begins to enumerate these blessings. God has chosen you, predestined you, redeemed you, forgiven you. God has done all of these things. And then Paul says here, God has given you all of these things. And now, in order that you know that God will keep his word, God is going to give you a down payment on all of these blessings. And that down payment was who? The Holy Spirit. People say, well, God has promised me this, 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 and this. How do I know if I'm going to get this? Because God has already given you a deposit on all of it. And that deposit was the Holy Spirit. Now, your translations may say it's an earnest. Well, look, what is earnest money? Here's earnest money. Let's say you're going to buy a car. And the guy wants $1,000 for it. I didn't say it was a good car. It's a car. And the guy wants $1,000. And you say, okay, I want it. I want it. So I'm going to give you $300 in earnest money. What is that $300? That is a down payment, and that down payment is showing the owner of that car what? That you're going to pay for this. You're going to pay for this. So in Ephesians 1, verses 3 up through 13 and 14, Paul says, here is all of this stuff that you've gotten from God. And he then says, okay, now God is going to give you some earnest money. God is going to give you a deposit that will assure you that you're going to get everything that he's told you in verses 3 through 12. And that earnest money, that down payment, that seal is the Spirit of God. You say, well, how do you know that God has given me the Spirit? How do you know that the Holy Spirit is the deposit on everything else that God promised me? The reason I know that is because I just read it. I just read it. How do you know when you were baptized you were saved? Because you read it. That's what the Bible teaches. So one of the purposes that the Spirit of God has for dwelling in you is that he is a down payment on everything else that God has promised you. In other words, God says, I'm promising you this, 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 and this, and to show you I mean it, I'm going to give you something up front right now. Yes. Say it again. I can hear you. If you opening yourself means you obey. If you obey, you receive it. If you obey, you will receive it. But you understand what he's saying here? You understand what you're saying? Listen, I know I'm saved. Well, how do you know that? Because God's already given me a deposit. Now, I can choose to turn around and leave. I can choose to turn around and leave. And if I do that, the deal is null and void. I mean, you can give the guy $300 for that, but then if you don't come back with the other seven, you ain't got no car. All right, let's keep going. I got a bunch of these. Chapter 3 and verse 19. May our hearts and mind be large enough to comprehend the love of Christ. Talk about something we don't get. Here it is. Look at chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 3 and verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You cannot comprehend how much God loves you. You just can't. And what Paul is wanting them to do here is, listen, just try to open up your heart. Just try to understand how much it is that God loves you to the fullest of God's love. You will never comprehend that. Because the fullness of God in anything is more than we can comprehend. Here's who I feel sorry for. Christians who live every day who are afraid. They're afraid. Well, I just don't know. Well, I hope I'm good enough. No, you need to stop saying that. Let me assure you, you're not good enough. All right, it's not going to be based. When we get to heaven, the question isn't going to be, well, have you been good enough? If you got to be good enough, we're all going to lake. We're all going to lake. That's not it. You can be saved. God wants you to be saved, and God wants you to go to heaven. And everything that God has done is for that. And when I was a kid and when I was growing up in a church, we were scared to death to say that because we thought it sounded too much like once saved, always saved. And that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. Nobody can take you out of the hand of God. Nobody, the devil and every imp in hell cannot take you out of the hand of God. But you can choose to believe it. You can choose to leave it. And if you choose to leave it, that breaks it. Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice of Calvary does not cover that. But listen, if you don't choose to leave, you're there. You're there. And you can know your say, God has promised me this stuff. God has given me a deposit, and I'm going to live all my life trying to comprehend the fullness of God's love. And I know I'll never be able to do it, but think of the biggest, greatest thing you can, you're not even close to it. Chapter 3, verse 19. May God open our hearts. May he open our hearts so that we can comprehend just how much we are loved. Chapter 3 and verse 21. This is a biggie. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. This is a verse. We love this verse, but we don't get out of it everything that we ought to get out of it. Familiar scripture needs to be studied more carefully. Chapter 3 and verse 21. To him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, forever and ever. Amen. Look what the verse says. Verse 21, chapter 3, look at verse 21. To him be glory in the church. You got the expression in the church. And in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. In the church, in Christ Jesus. Do you see those two statements? Underline those two statements in your Bible. That verse says to be in the church is to be in Christ Jesus. You cannot be in one and not in the other one. Glory be to him who in the church and in Christ Jesus. To be in the church is to be in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ Jesus is to be in the church. These people, well, you know what? Jesus, yes, but the church, no. That's not what God is offering. That's ignorance, says that. That's ignorance. You can't have one without the other. Jesus is the head of the church. Well, I'll tell you, I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. So you want his head, but not his body. Well, he doesn't come that way. You know what? He doesn't come that way. You understand what that verse is saying? You understand that? In the church, in Christ Jesus. To be one is to be the other. To not have one is not to have either one of them. That's a powerful verse. You need to remember that. A Christian is called by the gospel. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, as a prisoner, there he makes reference to his imprisonment at Rome as he writes this. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received. Now, we hear people make up strange things about this calling. Will God call me? Okay. I was asleep. And God woke me up. And there was an angel standing at the foot of my bed and talking to me. I was asleep and it was restless. Listen, them were onions on that hamburger you ate before you went to bed that night. That's what's got you rustled up here. All right? So, but we were called. So was I. And so were you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. I got a major Bible problem here. This Bible, pages are coming out. I don't like that because that means I got to break in another one. Chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, he called you to this through our gospel. So when the gospel is being preached, When the gospel is being taught to you, when the gospel is being preached to you, listen to me, that's God calling you. Every Christian is called, but we are not called by some strange voice or something that wakes us up. We are called by the gospel. Paul told them he called you by his gospel. When you're being taught the word, when the word is being preached to you, that's God calling you. And you answer the call by what? Obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel. The truth is much more simple than all this other stuff they do with it. Chapter 5 and verse 8. It is our duty to behave as children of light. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord. Live as children of light. Listen, we have to live right. Amen. We are to live as children of light. We all once lived in darkness and in sin. But then we were translated out of that darkness into light. Again, This is the position that God has put us in. Now we have to live like that. When you need a scorecard to tell the Christians from the non-Christians, something is wrong with the Christians. Chapter 5 and verse 11. This goes right with it. A lot of Christians don't like this at all. Christians not only must refuse to fellowship with evil, they must reprove it. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. Look what he says. Chapter 5 and verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Listen, we not only must refuse that nonsense. We must not only refuse it. We've got to go against that. You can't go along to get along with sin. Because if you go along to get along with sin, you're going to be in sin for long. I think I got one more. Chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The gospel speaks to our home life as well as our church life. And here's where he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and wives, submit yourself to your husband. Listen to me. Christianity is not something, it's not something that's just done in the church building. You got to go home with it. You got to take it home with you. Deborah and I grew up in the same congregation. There was an elder there. And he had a family. But his wife took all she could. And she came to church one day and started talking. And he was abusive. Abusive to the hilt at home. Not just with her, but they had a dog, and even to the dog. Listen, you got to be a Christian at home. You got to be a Christian at home. We need to behave at home. You know, you can't live like the devil at home and then get up, clean up, dress up, and walk in here with a halo on. Last one, chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. We are in a spiritual war with Satan. You better know that every day you live. Because the day you don't remind yourself of that is the day the devil is going to tap you on the shoulder and you're going to walk arm in arm with him down the street. We are in a war. We're in a war, and that's what it's called. We're in a war. And if you keep reading in chapter 6, you'll find out that God has given us an armor. We are his army. Christianity isn't a playground, it's a battleground where war is fought. Okay? That's Ephesians. Del Reno, I know you ain't a bag up here for something. All right. Okay, you got. All right. Let us pray. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to do that, okay? Our Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this hour. We pray now that you would be with us and bless us as we separate from this place. Forgive us of sin. In Jesus' name we pray.